Thank you.
Revelation chapter 4, which you can find on page 1236 in the Church Bible. So Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center round the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
As we think about this chapter of Revelation 4 this morning, I want to ask you a question. What do you do in troubled times? When things are hard, when life is difficult, when things are pressing in on you, how do you respond in those situations? Maybe it's a loved one who's struck down with cancer or some other horrible disease. Or maybe it's as autumn comes and as the nights begin to draw in, as the days get shorter and as work begins to build up, it feels like you're just entering that long tunnel and the light feels like a long way off. Or perhaps it's heading back to work and seeing those colleagues again who just won't let your faith drop, who'll just keep on at it, the snide comments, the sniggers. Or maybe even the same things coming from family. What do you do when times are tough, when things are hard? The world gives us a lot of different ideas of what we should do in that kind of situation, doesn't it? So there's the self-help response. The response that says, get hold of a self-help book, read it. These situations, these things, they're sent to try us. So this is an opportunity to better yourself, to get better. You might not be able to change the situation, but you can change yourself. And if you change yourself, well, maybe the situation will be better. That's the self-help response. Or then there's the shrug and get on with it response. This is just the way the world is. It's just what we've got to expect in a universe which is essentially indifferent. Have a listen to this quote from Richard Dawkins. "In a universe full of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Just shrug and get on with it. You happen to be one of the unlucky ones at the moment if times are tough. Maybe you might be lucky enough to be lucky at some point. And then there's the classic British response, isn't there? The stiff upper lip response. The kind of carry on, keep going. So we put up a poster, we set our screensaver, and we make a good proper British cup of tea in a mug. And every single one of them says, keep calm and carry on. And the question is, are any of those enough? The self-help response, the shrug and carry on, this is the way the world is, or the just stiff upper lip, keep calm and carry on. Are any of them enough? When life is tough, when things are difficult and you're feeling under the cosh, does any of it really work? The question that I want to ask this morning is, what does God do in those situations? What is God's response when life is tough, when things are hard, when loved ones are dying, when your faith is being made fun of, and when you're just in the dark tunnel and you can't see the way out? And Revelation chapter 4 is one of the ways that God answers that question. What is his response? And the thing about Revelation chapter 4 is, well, fairly obviously, it's in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Which immediately has us coming towards it with all sorts of different kind of expectations and feelings. The book of Revelation is possibly one of the most misunderstood and yet the most famous books of the Bible. If you walked out on Fitzroy Street later on and said, what do you know about the book of Revelation? Everybody would be able to, well, lots of people would be able to say, yeah, that weird book at the end of the Bible that's completely bonkers. But it's the sort of book that imagery kind of comes up in all sorts of places. People are familiar with the abyss and the sign of the beast. It's the kind of thing that comes up in science fiction, even in horror movies. People know these things, and yet they don't know them. And the problem is that it's a book of such rich, detailed imagery that there is so much speculation over what all of these different things mean that, to be quite frank, range from the vaguely odd to the downright bonkers, which, if you're wondering, is a technical theological term. So what do we do with it? I remember vividly sitting in school just before lessons one morning when one of my teachers stood up and gave a thought for the day, and he read from the book of Revelation. And I was sat next to a friend, and she turned to me with this look of horror, utter disbelief. Like, he's reading from Revelation in public. This is not a done thing. This isn't the sort of thing you're supposed to do. It's weird. It's different. It's frightening. And here we are, Eden Baptist, and I have said, let's read Revelation together. Let's read Revelation chapter 4 together. So what do we make of it? What should we do with it? Well, the first thing we need to know about the book of Revelation is it's written by John, one of Jesus' closest friends. When he was a young man, he spent time with Jesus, saw Jesus do so many wonderful things, saw Jesus live, witnessed his death, saw him rise again. As he grew older, he proclaimed this risen Lord Jesus across the world. He planted churches, he pastored churches. He wrote a book about Jesus' life. We know it as the Gospel of John. He wrote a couple of other letters, but three letters, to churches that we know of, which all in the New Testament, 1, 2, and 3 John. And then as an old man, sometime in the 90s AD, he's arrested for his work for the Lord Jesus. He's arrested by the Roman authorities, and he is sent to an island called Patmos, part of kind of the Greek islands today, for prison, an old man. If you want some kind of idea of what that would have been like, Patmos is about 30-odd miles from the nearest mainland. It's about 7.5 miles long. It's about 3 to 4 miles wide. To give you some comparison, that's roughly the size of Blackpool with no pleasure beach. So here's John, old man in the 90s AD, exiled to Blackpool in the middle of nowhere, 30 miles from anywhere else. And yet Jesus has still got work for him to do. Chapter 1, verse 9, John writes this. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, Sunday, I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, And this loud voice like a trumpet turns out to be the risen Lord Jesus coming to John in his Blackpool Island prison to tell him, John, I've still got work for you to do. The world may look terrible, your situation may look awful, but I want to show you what is really going on. Let me show you the heavenly control room. And I want you to write it to the churches. And so we get the book of Revelation. And you know, in the churches, things were possibly worse. For in the churches, things were terrible. By the 90s AD, the guy on the throne of the Roman Empire was a guy called Domitian. Right? Domitian was an emperor who insisted that every single one of his subjects address him as Lord and God. But for the Christians, they already have a Lord and God. They've proclaimed the Lord Jesus as their Lord and God. Their sole allegiance is to him. He is their ultimate authority. And now the emperor is coming and saying, you call me Lord and God, and if you don't, it's treason. And so every day there'd be reports of believers being rounded up by the Roman troops, taken off to prison, many of them killed, many of them terribly beaten. Each week, you know, we'd be meeting in a room like this together in constant fear that at any moment a troop of Roman soldiers could burst through the door, would just cut some of us down as we sat, beat the rest of us up, and then stand us in the middle of the room. And it would go like this. You don't need to give up your Jesus, you know. You don't need to stop saying you follow Jesus. You just acknowledge the emperor as well. Just call him Lord and God. Just take the oath. Burn the incense to him. That's all you need to do. Of course, I wouldn't like to tell you what might happen if you don't. You know, John, your leader's in prison. Well, you could be going there too. And it's a hard world, you know. You've got children. I couldn't tell you whether they'd definitely be safe or not. So just burn the incense. Just take the oath. And do you see the temptation to compromise that would be coming onto these Christians? The temptation to go, well, maybe if I just pay lip service to the emperor, then everything will be all right. I'll still be able to be a mum, a dad to my children. And then I can go back to worshipping the Lord Jesus just the same as ever. I just need to just say the words. It's not going to mean anything. And it is in that context, in that pressure, that the Lord Jesus comes to John on Patmos and gives him these visions. So chapter 4, verse 1, after this, says John, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. John is given like VIP access, all access to the heavenly throne room, the heavenly control room. Life might be really tricky for you in the earth, says Jesus. My church is in trouble. It's only 60 years old. It's barely making a scratch, but I want to show you what is really going on. Come up here. See the heavenly control room. And so John has this vision. And the first thing he sees, chapter 4, verse 2, at once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne. Here's our throne. A throne standing in heaven. One throne, single. And did you notice when Jen read this earlier on, everything in this vision takes its cue from the throne. The throne is central, and then there's things around the throne, before the throne, coming from the throne. The throne is the main event. It is central. Everything takes its lead from this throne. But of course, the throne, any throne without someone sitting on it, is just a glorified chair. And so the first thing that John notices is the one sitting on the throne. And he is almost indescribable in beauty and majesty and glory. Verse 3, the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. The thing is, chapter 4, verse 3, jasper and ruby, to our 21st century ears, with special effects in the cinema and everything else, I might be wrong, but I think that sounds, it has the danger of sounding just slightly dull. Like we're supposed to envisage a throne and two kind of big gemstones sitting on it. That's sort of it. But that's not what's going on here. Did you notice John says he had the appearance of, it was a bit like this. I can't quite find the words to describe what I saw, who I saw. So this is a little bit what it was like. And the question is, how do you describe the indescribable? How do you describe, what categories do you use to describe the God who is hotter than the hottest fire? The God who is brighter than the brightest sun in the hottest desert, purer than the whitest snow, more powerful than the most powerful hurricane. How do we describe him? And the image that John is reaching for here, I think it's something like this. Have you ever had the opportunity to watch a lady who's just got engaged? Right? First of all, she's just kind of giddy with excitement, can't sit still. I'm getting married. This is actually going to happen. For a few days, it's like that. And then this sort of serene calm seems to descend. Don't know if you've ever seen this. And if you watch her, you might just catch her every now and then, just sitting and gazing at her hand. You might see it in church with the lights, especially just sitting, kind of gazing at her hand. And she moves her head just ever so slightly. She sees the light hitting that rock and refracting into thousands of different colors. She moves her head again and the colors shift just slightly again and they change again. Did you know the human eye can see somewhere between 1 and 10 million different shades of color? Absolute, indescribable beauty and majesty and glory. And that is the image that John is trying to reach for here. He is seeing the matchless glory of God on his throne. And it gets more. At the end of verse 3, he sees this rainbow shining like an emerald. What's the point? More light, more beauty, more color, more glory surrounding this throne. And then verse 4, surrounding the throne. Again, taking its lead from the throne. Everything orientated towards this throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And you know, lots of people, I was saying it earlier, speculate as to what these details mean. Who are these elders? And people notice there are 24 of them. 12 and 12. So they go, right, maybe this is the 12 Old Testament patriarchs, the tribes, and the 12 New Testament apostles. Maybe this is representative of God's triumphant people standing before the throne, Old and New Testament, all together in front of the throne. In other words, this is us. You know, casting down our golden crowns around a glassy sea. We sing. I'm not so sure. And I'm not so sure for a couple of reasons. First thing, big thing, this vision is not about us. This is not about where we are before the throne as God's people. This is purely about God. And do you notice, as John describes the throne, he's in the throne room, but how far away from the throne is he? There's a storm, and there's these elders, and there's these angels, and there's this sea. Again and again and again, more and more things that actually separate him from the throne. He can see it. It's amazing, but it is distant. Because this God is far and away above us, different, other, and holy. And the second reason, a couple of other reasons that I think these are more likely to be angels. And the first is that in this type of literature, apocalyptic literature, it's called, angels are very common. And they perform certain functions. One of the things they do in books like Ezekiel and Zechariah and the second half of Daniel, they interpret, they explain what's going on to the guy having the vision, which is exactly what one of the elders starts to do in chapter 5 and verse 5. Second, in chapter 8 of Revelation, we see there's a picture of an angel offering the prayers of God's people to him like incense. An angel. And again, in chapter 5 and verse 8, that is exactly what all of the 24 elders are doing, offering the prayers of God's people to him. And finally, Chapter 5, verse 9, we'll read this next week. The elders sing a new song to the Lamb. They sing praise and worship to him. You are worthy because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God persons. Persons, not us. They don't sing us, they sing persons. You purchased them. We praise you because you purchased them. We do get a look in to this throne room in Revelation. Chapter 7, a multitude that no one could count from every tribe and language and people and nation, standing with the elders and with the living creatures, praising the God who sits on this throne. But in this vision, in chapter 4, it's all about him. And the question is, why are these angels, if they're angels, why are these elders there? What are they doing? What is their purpose before the throne, round the throne? They have one purpose, and that is to bow. To bow in worship, to cast their crowns down in worship before the matchless glory of God on his throne, to emphasize this glory, to make it even bigger, as John looks. Then, verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. So John now is reaching for an image that can help him describe the power that he sees in this God. And what does he do? He goes for the one image he can come up with. The biggest image, the thing that is most unleashed power that he can imagine. The storm. The hurricane. Think of the images that we've seen this week on the news, the satellite images of Hurricane Irma. Absolutely terrifying power. 400 miles across, 190 mile an hour winds at its fastest. And the pictures of the devastation that it's caused. Horrifying. Frightening. And the point is, as John looks at this throne and sees the power of the one seated on the throne, in the eye of that hurricane, if Hurricane Irma, there's the throne. And then, also, in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And again, people speculate over what these seven spirits are. Is this some way of referring to the Holy Spirit? Is this some way of referring to some sort of angelic being again? I'm not sure, but the point is, once more, John is describing yet another thing which stands between him and the throne. Seven flaming torches, which again emphasize the fact that this throne is removed from him. Matchless power of the hurricane, separated from him. This is not a God that you just wander up to. This is a God you bow before in matchless glory. This is emphasized even more. Verse 6, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So he sees a sea, or rather, he sees what looks like a sea. Kind of struggling to describe the almost indescribable. It looked a bit like a sea, and what's the point? It is glittering. Glittering like crystal, as all of that light and that power and that glory just bounce off it. Imagine, just use your imaginations to just kind of think what the glory and splendor and beauty is that John sees just emanating from this throne. And then finally, as an inner ring, right in the center, the end of verse 6, in the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. So four kind of bizarre living creatures, six wings looking like different animals, one looking like a human, and eyeballs everywhere. And the point of a lot of these images in Revelation, we're not supposed to be able to draw it. Right, we're not supposed to go, right, I now know what heaven's going to look like. Eyeballs everywhere. No. It's supposed to grasp our imagination, to get our imagination going, and to cause us to worship the beauty and splendor and glory of the one who is pointed to by all of these images. And what's the point? Who are these? What are these living creatures? Well, it seems, again, that they are perhaps the highest angelic beings, right in the middle, forming a ring around the throne. And they somehow seem to represent all of creation, the man, and then the lion, the king of beasts, and the ox, the king of the kind of agriculture world, and then the eagle, the king of the skies. All of creation somehow represented in these angelic beings. And again, what are they for? What are they doing? They're worship leaders. They stand before the throne and they lead the elders and the rest of creation in praise and glory and honor to the matchless glory of God seated on his throne. And what's the point of this vision? Why is Jesus showing John this vision? Well, again, the point is the throne, the one seated on the throne. It is one throne right in the center, everything taking its cue from this throne, surrounded by ring after ring after ring of storm and angelic beings and an unbridgeable sea and all these other things. And the point is, there is one throne. On earth, there may be thrones, plural, and thrones and thrones and thrones. Thrones may rise and thrones may fall. People, civilizations come and civilizations go. Different authorities say different things. But behind it all is one throne. And the one sitting on it is not the emperor. This is what John Stott wrote about these verses. Despite all of the fear that God's people could have, they need have no fear. For at the center of the universe stands a throne. From it, the wheeling planets receive their orders. To it, gigantic galaxies give their allegiance. In it, the tiniest living organism finds its life. The matchless glory of God on his throne. And the question is, what is our response? When trouble comes, when a loved one is struck down with illness, when we're in that tunnel and it seems like we're not going to get out, when things are coming towards us and we're being made fun of for our faith, what is our response when it feels like God has let things go? We remember the throne. We remember the one throne, single throne, and we bow in reverent and humble fear before this matchless God in beauty and glory and power. And you know, that is exactly what the rest of the vision points to. The rest of the vision, from verse 8 onwards, John moves from describing what he sees to describing what he hears. So first, verse 8, day and night, these living creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy, holy, holy. It's like the ancient way of saying really, really holy, most holy. If the Spice Girls had been singing at this time, they'd have sang, "I tell you what I want, want, want." There's a cultural reference that like only a few of you will get. And then verse 9 and 10, the living creatures giving glory, the 24 elders fall down. And can you hear the way that John emphasizes it? The living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever. They have just sung who was and who is to come. He now is the one who lives forever and ever. What's the point? The point is, he has always been like this. He has always been this God on the throne, and he always will be this God on the throne. And in the middle, at the moment, right now, when times are tough, when it feels like the church is fading in influence week by week, he is still like this. He is still seated on his throne. And what do the elders sing? "You are worthy, our Lord and God." Remember Domitian? Lord and God? Another thing Domitian did when he was on triumphant procession, he would have his court sing, "You are worthy," as he came into the room. And now we have the elders bowing before the throne in the heavenly court, echoing those words, but giving to them the only one who really is worthy. There is only one worthy of this ultimate allegiance, and he is seated on this throne. And why is he worthy? "For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." He created everything. And this wasn't because he needed to somehow, like there was some sort of unmet emotional need in him. No. He created everything because he willed it freely, because he chose to. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Why you are, why you exist, why all this exists, why we all exist? Because God willed it. He chose it. This is what his good and perfect and free will accomplished. So what does this do to our thinking about God? When we're in trouble, when relatives are struggling with illness, when we're in that tunnel, when we're being made fun of for our faith, what does this do? What does it do even when trouble isn't coming directly our way, but it's directed at those around us or those we read on the news? What do we do? Well, what else is there to do but to bow before the matchless glory of God on his throne? And the thing is, the trouble is that so often that is just what we don't do. Instead, we get on our thrones. We turn to God and we say, actually, this is what you should be like. You're not treating me right. This isn't right. You're not being fair. I mean, you're a God of love, aren't you? So act like it. I know what love is. I love people. You're a God of power, aren't you? I can imagine what power looks like. Well, show it. And you see what's happening? Instead of bowing before the God who is there, the indescribable God who comes to us, has to come to us to show us what he's like, well, we come up with thoughts of what we think God should be like. You've heard it before. You may have even said it before. Now, I like to think of God as fill in your gap. A loving father who never gets angry. A faithful friend who's always there. A kind judge who's always fair, according to what I think is fair, of course. And every single one of them says, God, you should try being a bit more like me. Maybe a bigger version of me. Maybe even a better version of me, a super me even. But I wouldn't do things this way. And instead of the God who is there, who comes to us in matchless glory on his throne, we make a God of ourselves in our image. But you see where we're sitting. Can you see what that means? How can we sit on this throne? How can we try and bring God down to our level as though that's going to improve him? No, as Don Carson says, the first responsibility of a created being is to acknowledge their creatureliness, their dependence on the God who is there, not their authority over a God of their imagining. And so that is the invitation, the challenge that Revelation 4 leaves us with this morning. Will you get off that throne? Will you bow with the angels before the matchless glory of God in heaven, seated on his throne? And I want to ask, what would that look like as we close? What would that look like this week? What would that look like this morning? Well, this morning we're going to be taking communion in a few moments. And so it might look like receiving communion this morning with a broken heart, in submission to the Lord and God who you realize you've been trying to usurp from his throne. It means recognizing that this is the way that we treat God and accepting his good gift of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus broken for us, that we might be forgiven for that we might know him as he is. It may mean watching others take communion because you know you're not in right relationship with the Lord Jesus yet and reflecting on Revelation 4. It may mean as people around you take communion, remember the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that you come to him for the first time and accept the forgiveness that he offers for taking his throne. And it may mean this week asking a difficult question. When was the last time God disagreed with me? When was the last time that I met him in his word, he came to me, and I disagreed with what he said? And what did I do if and when he did? If you can't remember, then the question is it this God that you are hearing from, that you are trying to hear from? Is it this God who is so far separate from you, the God that John sees on his throne? Are you listening to this God? Or are you shaping him to be what you think he should be, what you want him to be? Are you picking up his word and having him speak to you on your terms? Or are you picking up his word and having him speak to you on his terms, in matchless glory, seated on his throne? Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, this vision that you gave John is astonishing. It feels hard to do it justice. Such glory and beauty and majesty and power. And this is but an image of you, the closest thing that you can give us to try and understand you. Yet you are beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to bow before your matchless glory. We thank you that you are on your throne, that you will always be on your throne, and that whatever life might throw at us, that throne stands firm in the center of heaven. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to submit to you, bow before you in worship and adoration. In Jesus' name, amen.